thank you, Dwayne. I always look forward to seeing your name on the bulletin. Today's scripture comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. You can find it in your pew Bible, page 1022. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogues." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning I want you to do a little bit of imagining with me. So if it's possible, I want you to daydream with me. I want you to imagine that this afternoon, you and a group of your friends decide on this Memorial Day Sunday, the unofficial beginning to the summer season, you decide that you're going to go to a park near your house. And there are eight of you. Imagine that. There are eight of you. You're wearing your brand new Nikes. You have an old pair of gym shorts. You had a faded T-shirt on that says World Champion Boston Celtics. And somebody's dribbling a basketball, okay? Do you get this picture in your mind? Because you're all walking over to the park near your house because there's a basketball court there, and you're on a mission. You're going to work out the kinks. You're going to stretch your legs a little. You're going to play some hoops. Now, in order for this to be somewhat realistic in terms of your imagination, if you're my age or older, subtract 30 years. I mean, even in daydreams, it has to be kind of realistic. But imagine this. And you're off to the basketball court. There you are. Luckily, there's a hoop open. There's two hoops. You can play full court. So pretty soon you pick up teams, and it's not very long before you're banging and sweating and gasping for air and taking frequent water breaks. And there's a lot of people in the park because it's Memorial Day weekend. One or two are watching you, but most people are going about their business. Folks are sitting talking on a bench. Some are lying on the ground. People are strollers everywhere. But somewhere in the middle of the third game, you see out of the corner of your eye a car driving close to the basketball court. And you look at it and you recognize that that's a white Kia K900. And a man gets out of that Kia. He's tall, muscular, chiseled. And you say, "Wow." You keep playing, of course, and then you notice that this guy's coming over to the court and he's watching you play basketball. And you think, well, he's probably going to challenge us after the next game, you know. And then you look over the next time and you see that there's a lot of people watching you play basketball now. And then when you look over the third time, you realize they're not really watching you play basketball. They're around this guy. So you squint through the sunlight and you look at this guy and you say, "That guy looks familiar. I think that guy is that LeBron James? LeBron James." Well, a couple minutes later, somebody scores the winning bucket, and you all go over to the benches and empty the contents of your water bottle, and you got your head between your legs, and you hear, "Hey, hey, And this guy, who might be LeBron James, come on. You talking to me? Yeah, come on. So you walk over to LeBron James, and there's people, there's 100 people around him, to his left, to his right, behind him. And when you get over there, he immediately throws his arm around your shoulder. And he says, man, I have never seen such athletic ability. I've been playing basketball, watching basketball. I've never seen somebody play basketball like you play, even in the NBA. Can you imagine that? No, because there's a difference between daydreaming and hallucinating. There are daydreams, but this is a hallucination. You can't imagine that. There's no way. This is LeBron James, who is the definition of basketball. Two-time world champion, two-time final series MVP, four-times MVP of the league, NBA Rookie of the Year, NBA scoring champion. As we sit here this morning, number 11 on the list of all-time scorers in the NBA, there's absolutely no way that is ever going to happen. Oh, I can't believe you play better than anybody I've ever seen. But I begin that way because the scripture that Seth just read a moment ago, something like that happens in the scripture. Now here's this captain in Herod Antipas's army. His formal title is actually a centurion because he commands 100 people. And this battle-hardened commander, who is concerned about the lives of at least 100 people, right now he's ultimately concerned with the health of his one sickly servant. Somehow he is gravely ill. He's hovering between life and death, and we're not quite sure which way the scale is going to tip. So he hears that Jesus is coming this way. Now this man, and the scripture doesn't tell us that explicitly, but he's a God-fearer. That means that even though he's a Gentile, he worships with the Jews. He believes in the God of Israel. And he knows that Jesus is a rabbi. So he says to himself, if I send some of the Jewish elders over there, that maybe he'll heal my servant. And they go, and they say to Jesus, Lord, we know this man, he's a God-fearer, he's a worshiper of you, he built this synagogue for us. And amazingly, Jesus says, let's go, and they start heading toward the centurion's home. Now, this is where the story takes a twist. They're almost to the centurion's house when the man sends out a second delegation of people. This is not the Jewish elders, but this is a group of his friends. And they go out and they stop Jesus and they say, Lord, we're sorry, but our friend, the centurion, sent us with a message for you. He says he doesn't want you to come inside his house. And he said, in fact, that's the reason he didn't want to even meet you face to face, because he said, and we quote, I am not worthy to even be in your presence. But you just say the word. You just speak the command, and my servant will be well. And then I pause for a moment just to let that sink in. The level of faith, the depth of belief, you just utter a few syllables, and this servant will be well. It's an amazing story. When I think of this centurion, I think of two people. One is a man named Alan Lewis. I'm sure you've never heard of Alan Lewis. He's written one book that I know of, but he used to be a professor at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. For years, he worked on this book. It's a book that you probably wouldn't pick up even if it were down at Half Price Book. First of all, it's in the religion section. But second of all, it's a pretty dense theological book. I went through it about 5 years ago with a friend, and it is dense, but I read it because he had written this book as a theology of Holy Saturday, which is to say, very simply, he was considering the question, where is Almighty God between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Where is God? And I was interested in hearing what he had to say about that. But the second and more important reason I wanted to read the book is that I heard that when Lewis was in the midst of writing this book, he was stricken with cancer. And some of us might have put this aside and and taken time for other things, focused on her healing, but Lewis just redoubled his efforts. And I read and I reread the preface this week of the book. His wife wrote the preface, and she says, thanks be to God that he was able to finish the final revision of this book just a few days before he died. Now, halfway through this 477-page tome, there is a sentence that I have underlined twice and highlighted numerous times. And the sentence reads like this. The problem with God is that God is not so far away as to be unknowable, but that he is so close to us as to be unrecognizable. I like that. The problem with God is not that he's so far off as to be unknowable, but that he's so close to us that we don't recognize him. The centurion recognized God. He knew who he was. I know who you are. And if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. And the second person I think of is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've mentioned his name, a German Christian martyr during World War II. On April 9th, 1938, Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached a sermon in a small German village that I'm sure you've never heard of. It's hard to find on the map. It's a village called Kiko. And he went there, 400 people in all in the village, because he had a friend who was a prominent citizen, and that friend had three children who were of confirmation age. Would you come to our house, our manor, and dedicate or confirm these three kids and a couple of other kids in our church? He went. And he not only confirmed them, but he preached a sermon for everybody who were there, but mostly to the young people. And in the midst of that sermon, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: our faith will be evident to everyone every day we live. What we believe will be evident to everyone every day. There's a challenge. But on this day, the faith of the centurion was evident. And what's amazing is Jesus' reaction to this. You read it in the New International Version. Seth read it a few moments ago. It says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Or I like the way the Contemporary English Version says it. It says, when Jesus heard this, he was so surprised. You know, I do that every week. I go through and use different versions to see what will pop up. When I read that this week, I thought to myself, when's the last time you or I surprised Jesus? In a good way. When's the last time we surprised Jesus? And then Jesus says, I have not seen faith like this. Even among the Israelites, even among the people of God, I have never seen faith like this. And when you stop and think about that, this is God in human form. God incarnate in the person of Jesus. Jesus is amazed and surprised at his faith. I suspect that this man's faith had an impact on Jesus. That, I don't know, it strengthened him, it replenished him, it energized him. And then when you stop and think about it, that's the way faith works. Faith works exactly that way, that somebody else's faith can touch us. And it can replenish us, it can encourage us. It's not an exaggeration because I've seen it happen. Somebody else's faith can sometimes save somebody. Think back to my seminary days. It's 35 plus years now. And I was privileged to be a student of Robert Ezell. Robert Ezell was a professor of homiletics at Pittsburgh Seminary. And that meant that his main task was to take all the newbies who came in every year and teach them how to preach without their knees knocking or their hands shaking. And he did. And I still remember some of the things he taught us. You'd think they're pretty basic things, but they're important things. Like one of the first things he told us is, if you're sitting down to write a sermon, read the text first. And you'd think that'd be common sense, but all through the years, it's occurred to me every once in a while that I got an idea and I go headlong and I hear Dr. Azell's voice. Read the text. The best one, he said, and you'll appreciate this one, all of you. He said, if you're ever preaching and you say, in conclusion, make sure that you are near the end or your people will never believe another thing you say. He was encouraging to us. He was challenging to us. He told us he would preach. When we went out to preach, he would pray for us. But the thing I'll most remember, and interestingly, it was mentioned in his obituary 17 years ago, is the day in class where he told us, we were on some kind of a break and we were all gathering back together in the classroom, and he told us that he almost didn't go to seminary. We were surprised at this great man of faith, you know. Then he told us his story. For 4 years at Memphis State University, he had been planning to go into the ministry, to go to seminary. But something happened in his senior year, and I won't go into the details, but it had him questioning the faith. It had him questioning his faith. In fact, he said he was beginning to question some things about God. And he had applied near the end of his senior year to go to law school and was accepted, and that's what he was intending to do because of this crisis of faith. So the day before graduation, he's sitting on the steps of his fraternity house looking out over the campus for what was probably be one of the last times when he hears the door of the fraternity building open, and out walks the elderly janitor who's in charge of that fraternity house and some of the other buildings around it. The guy's name is Moses Cotton. That gives you a mental picture, doesn't it? Moses Cotton. And Moses is carrying his lunch pail. He's done for the day, ready to go, but he sees Bob sitting on the steps. So he comes over and sits down right next to Bob. And he says, well, Bob, this is about it, isn't it? Graduation tomorrow, and then it's off to seminary. And Robert Azell said, I looked at him and I said, I don't know, Moses. He said, what do you mean you don't know? Well, I don't know about going to seminary. Well, you told me you were going. You said, what changed your mind? He said, well, I'm having this crisis of faith. I look at the church and I struggle with it sometimes. My own faith is weak. I just have questions about God. I applied to law school and I think I'm going to go to law school. Now, Moses Cotton just looked right over in the eyes of Bob Azell and he said, now you listen to me. You get yourself down to that seminary here in August. You are going to seminary. I don't believe. I'm having a crisis of faith. I don't care what you believe. This is what Moses Cotton said. He said, I believe God is a God who lives and reigns and will do so forever. I believe in a God who called you to ministry. I don't know. I'm not sure. Well, you go to that seminary because you can go on my faith. And you'll go on my faith until you find your faith again. Bob Azell said, well, that's the closest thing to a call from God that I'm going to get. And he, in August, went to Lexington Theological Seminary and amazingly, or maybe not, he went through 3 years of seminary and he rediscovered his faith. He found at the end of that 3 years, the scales were tipping more heavily in favor of God than not. And the amazing thing, and again, maybe it's not, is that he went on then to teach in seminary hundreds and hundreds of other young people who have to stand up every Sunday and proclaim something of the Word of God. And his faith inspired us. And likewise, some of us go out and our faith inspires, encourages, maybe even saves somebody else. It's just amazing to me how that works. Now, when students graduate from Pittsburgh Seminary, I mentioned he died 17 years ago at the age of 64, the student who is best at preaching receives the Robert M. Azell Homiletical Prize for Excellence in Preaching. But thanks be to God that if Moses Cotton had gone out the back door that day instead of come in the front, and saw Bob on the steps. You'd almost have to think it's a God thing. Almost. It's just amazing. And a thanks be to God that he happened to be on those steps. Jesus says about this man, "I've never seen faith like this," and he's amazed. I happen to believe that Jesus went home and went to bed that night as a changed person. It's obviously a significant encounter. That's why Luke continues to put it into his gospel. Luke's saying somebody else's faith can really change another person. Do you believe that? I'm standing up in front of you here this morning because of the faith of Linda Gansel, among others. But Linda Gansel was my senior high Sunday school teacher from 10th through 12th grade. She wasn't a whole lot older than us, so you can imagine what a challenge that was for her. Now, somewhere in the middle of 10th grade, and I hope this doesn't scandalize any of you too much, at somewhere in the middle of 10th grade, I decided that I wasn't going to go to church or Sunday school anymore. I didn't have a big theological reason. Boring was in there someplace. But also, we had been studying evolution and world cultures and in science, and I was starting to have my doubts about the whole God thing and struggling with it. And hadn't shared it with anybody, but here's the church and here's science, and I was struggling with it. So one night at dinner, when we're all gathered together, I said to my parents, I'm not going to go to church. I don't feel like going to church or Sunday school anymore on a Sunday morning. And my father just kept eating, and he said, "Well, thanks for sharing your thoughts with us. That's very informative. Not very relevant, though, because as long as you live in this house, you're going to go to Sunday school and you're going to go to church on Sunday morning. Are you living in this house yet? Yep, there you are. You're so the case closed. I was persistent, coaxing, cajoling, whining, arguing, until finally, and I still remember this, my father was sitting at dinner one night and he pounded his fist on the table, "Then stay home." And I did. I did. I could hear them leaving and the door closing on Sunday mornings. I could hear the car leaving the driveway, heading for the East End Baptist Church. I'd cover up again, snuggle, go back to sleep, wake up later, eat my Cap'n Crunch, watch cartoons, catch the NFL pregame show. Everything was perfect. And it would have been perfect, except for Linda Gansel. She started sending me notes and postcards. Little note would arrive one day. "We sure do miss you here, Tim. It's just not the same without you." Little postcard would come one day. We were studying this in Sunday school, and I thought, boy, would Tim like this. I bet I could almost hear what he would say. One week, I got a postcard that said, "Beth Bryan sure misses you," and that was a low blow. That was a low blow, because they knew I was sweet on Beth Bryan. All's fair in love and war in Sunday school. And then came the phone call. Linda Gansel called. She said, "Tim, what's up?" And I spilled it all out. A little bit boring, but mostly a crisis of faith, you know, it's this evolution thing, all these questions, I can't reconcile this with that. I have doubts. And she said to me, "Then come to Sunday school and we'll wrestle with those doubts together." And before the end of that conversation, she had procured from me a promise that I would be in Sunday school the next week, which I was. And she kept her word for the next 2.5 years. She listened to our doubts. She heard our arguments. She wrestled with them just like we did. And sometimes she would get angry. I remember the Sunday that she said, "I'm tired of hearing you all complain and talk about the Bible like you know what you're talking about. I know for a fact that not a one of you's ever read the entire New Testament. Somebody make a promise here to sit down and at least read from Matthew to Revelation before you make any judgments about what you don't know." Well, I'll show her. I got out my little Bible and took it and read it on the bus surreptitiously. A couple of months. Worked all the way from Matthew to Revelation. What happened, of course, is that at the end of my senior year, I discovered that something had changed, that the scales had tipped. But I say to you that were it not for the faith of Linda Gansel, I don't know. Now, I saw Linda 3 years ago at a funeral visitation in my hometown, and I was reminiscing with her. I told her this story, and she was a little shocked, but she smiled, and I'll never forget what she said. She smiled, and she just said, "Well, you know, Tim, this is the way faith works. Sometimes my faith isn't for me. Sometimes my faith is for you." Now, that's one that'll stick with you. Sometimes my faith isn't just for me. Sometimes I'm given this gift of faith for somebody else. And I think on this particular day, Jesus was affirmed, encouraged, supported, replenished. I pause for a moment. We have a couple of extra minutes because we skipped two songs. I want to ask you this morning, can you think of a time when somebody else's faith supported you, encouraged you, replenished you, maybe even saved you? I would love it if one, two, three of you would share this morning. Anybody think of a time? Somebody else's faith. Well, hang on, Ron. Like I said, we've got time, and I haven't said in conclusion yet. I think it's important that we hear this.
I didn't ask for this.
Jesus said, "Carry your cross." And guess what Ron does today? He teaches senior high Sunday school. Hang on, Teresa, I'm coming.
Well, I have a son with schizophrenia, and I was very angry with God for a very long time because of it.
Hold it up just because I want people to hear this.
I have a son with schizophrenia. And I was very angry with God for a very long time. And I read the book, The Shack. I don't know if anybody's read it, but I like to share the book. I've given away 51 copies of it. And the reason that I do that is because I want people to know that bad things happen to good people.
Amen. That's true. Anybody else?
When I was young, my mom was a single parent of five kids, and we grew up in a poor area. We were very poor, and we didn't have anything. And a pastor and his wife, it was Northgate Baptist Church at the time, now they're deceased, but they would come to our house and pick us up every Sunday. They would make sure that we had the clothes on our back that we needed, the food we needed in our home. And it's really, I was on Facebook a few weeks ago, and I don't know if it was on my sister's Facebook or someone else's. I found their daughter, and I messaged her, and I said to her, "I just want to let you know that your parents saved our life, that the community that we were around wouldn't help us. Certain churches wouldn't help us. But that church and those people, because their love for God, made us who we are today and what we have today. Without them, who knows what would have happened."
Praise
and
God.
They put that love of God in our hearts. Pastor Neil. I don't know if anybody remembers Pastor Neil.
I remember him. He was there about 30 years.
Yeah. Well, my grandfather was a Baptist minister, but we... he lived in a whole different state. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we were in great need at that time, and Pastor Neil and his wife were, they preached to us and showed up at the house when we needed them.
Praise God. Is there one more? Somebody else's faith touched you, made an impact on you.
My mom always put, got us up, four of us, curled our hair Saturday night, brought us to church, and I thank God for that every day, because anything that's ever happened in my life, I have that faith, and I take it with me everywhere.
Boy, how many people could say that about mom? And you know, every once in a while, your mom would say, "Got to get those kids back to church." That's what moms are for.
I don't have a mountaintop experience, and it's probably significant I tell this today, because if Joanne was here, she'd hit me. Yeah, she's not here. It's her birthday, and she's visiting her sister. But I told this story this morning. I've told it to others that I didn't have a crisis of faith, but I didn't have God in my life until I started dating this really hot chick that I worked with. And so for our first Christmas together, she gave me Good News from Modern Man. Mm-hmm. And she said, "I'd like your present to me to be that you would read it." And I, so, you know, I was trying to score points with the hot chick. So I read it, and my life changed. And I said this morning, my life wasn't cloudy. It was sort of partly sunny, but now it's sunny every day. And I owe that to Joanne.
And to God. Isn't that amazing? If it hadn't been for Joanne, we wouldn't have a treasure. And Gary, your story reminds me about Tom Mulkern. How many of you here remember Tom Mulkern? Tom Mulkern, one day I was talking to him, and I said, "Tom, how did you become a Christian?" And he said to me, "Well, at work there was this hot blonde." And I thought, God is amazing how he will use any and everything. I'll tell you the rest of that story quickly. He asked her out, and she said, "I'll meet you here at 9:30 Sunday morning." And when he got there, it was a church. And he said, "I long since dispensed with the blonde, but she gave me a gift that was greater than any she could have given me." That was his relationship with God. All of this is to say that the Lord God Almighty is a great God, because he has bundled us together in this web of redemption and relationship. And our faith sometimes is not just for us. Our faith sometimes is for somebody else. So the words this morning in Scripture just encourage us to nurture our own faith and to live our faith, because someday somebody else is going to need it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for these wonderful stories, stories of people at the end of their rope, but someone was placed there to catch them, stories of people who were going through life good enough and found out that it could be pressed down, overflowing. Stories of how your Holy Spirit works through common, ordinary people who teach a group of high school kids on a Sunday morning, but who leave a legacy in lives that last for decades. We treasure this scripture, and we pray that in all humbleness, our faith might one day be spoken of in the same way. In Jesus' name, amen.